Psalm 104. Middle of the book. Psalm 104. Seems how we finished Psalm 103 last week. Psalm 104. It's a song about the awesomeness of God, and it's talking about the awesomeness of God in creation. It's a song. The Psalms are the songs. There's some poetic language in here. Being a song, that makes sense. And as such, I'm not saying that there's not truth in the Psalms, because there's amazing truth in the Psalms, but it's not, there are some things, you know, in poetic language, talking about the attributes of God that are said figuratively, and to, you know, try to nail down literally on him riding upon the clouds and some of the others, you know. But it's all inspired. And I think there's great benefit in looking through what moved the psalmist to write this. It starts out like the last psalm did. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It starts out with the same divinely inspired schizophrenia that the last one had, where the psalmist is talking to himself, telling himself to bless, to praise the Lord, which, you know, we have to do sometimes. Sometimes it's easy. Yeah, whether life is great, things are grand, and you just spontaneously, Lord, you're so good to me. Other times, sometimes you it requires a little bit of unction. You have to remind yourself. For me, probably the biggest example of that is I remember after we lost our first child, 7 months of pregnancy, we got pregnant again with my oldest, Abigail, and we were down there, lived in Springfield, but water broke about 4 weeks early. We took off and went to Bangor. And we're going through normal delivery until my wife started having a placental abruption, which is when the placenta pulls away, and immediately she and the baby and my daughter Abby are bleeding to death. And, you know, all of a sudden it's just a sea of activity. There's people all over the place. They're hauling her out of there. They throw some scrubs at me and say, put these on. If she's awake, we'll have you in there. If she's not, you won't. My wife, in the meantime, is saying, put me out, put me out, put me out, put me out. I mean, so I'm left alone in this room. I've been, at one minute, I'm happy, happy, joy, joy in a birthing room. Next minute, I don't know whether my wife and my daughter-to-be are going to be alive or not. And I called my mother up and I said, Mommy, you need to pray. And I got those ugly scrubs on, and I sat in the bathroom, a real little bathroom in the regular hospital room there, so that I was kind of sitting on the floor, and I could sit down with my back against the floor, my legs out, and pretty much touch the other wall with my legs. I mean, it's just a little tiny bathroom, you know, I'm like, Lord, Lord, what do I do? What do I do? And all I could picture in my mind was Paul and Silas sitting in jail in Philippi, and they were singing in the dungeon after their backs were ripped open. And I felt like the Lord was saying, you just need to sing. And, you know, what are you saying when you, but it was one of those moments where I didn't remember what it was I sang, and praise God, no one else was in that bathroom with me, but there are times when you need to remind yourself to bless the Lord and to give him thanks when it doesn't come naturally. In this psalm, he says, you are very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty. And he's going to go through creation and the steps of creation. And yet the important thing to note with all of that, it isn't, oh God, your universe is great. Oh God, the things that you made are great. They are. But all of those things are just on some level reflections of who he is. And if the stuff that we see is great, then the one who made them that we don't see has got to be greater. Right? You know, all the artists have styles. My wife was an art major in college. And, you know, so I have seen various artworks in my day. Monet, Manet, Degas. I always pronounce them wrong. I call it Degas just because I know it annoys her. She really likes Degas. Degas is the guy who does, how about that Monet guy? He can really paint, huh? And, but she likes Degas. Degas is a guy who paints a lot of the ballerinas, and it's in a particular style, and he has different studies in ballerinas. And, you know, before I met my wife, I didn't really care for ballerinas, I'll be honest with you. But I can recognize his style now because I see, and it's almost like you get to know little bits of the artist by the way they look at things. Like you can look at Salvador Dali and realize he was probably out of his mind most of the time by what he paints because he was seriously messed up. You can, there's a lot of different artists. Well, when you think about what we see with the sun and the moon and the stars and the sunset and the birds and all of that, it should bring us to the place where we are not worshiping creation, but we are worshiping the Creator. That we can go beyond the rest of the world that doesn't know him and just think, wow, this is really neat, to thinking, wow, he is really neat, Lord. And that's where the psalmist is. You're very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty. And I think, you know, for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to really grow up into the idea that he is very great, to continually be blown away and amazed. The more you get to know the Lord, the more you get to see how loving and kind and forgiving he is, the more we should be able to say, oh, Lord, my God, you are very great. It says in verse 2, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. And as we go down through this psalm, and I'm not going to point out all the places, but it roughly follows the days of creation, and that was the beginning, let there be light. Was he the light? I'm not sure. The source of the light, obviously, he said, let there be light. He cover himself with light as a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Almost like it's a canvas, you know, okay, I'm getting ready to do this wonderful work, and I'm just going to, I need something to paint on, so I'll just stretch out the heavens like a curtain. And when you think about that, we don't know how big our universe is. They keep changing the numbers because they don't really know, but I think 200 billion light years or something, you know, how long it would take light to travel in 200 billion years. And then you look through the scriptures and it tells you that he measured him out with the span of his hand. You should be able to see that and think, he's really big. Like, really, really, more than I can fathom big. But he stretches him out like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, probably up in the clouds, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Does he really ride in a chariot? I don't know, if he wanted to, I suppose. I mean, no man has seen God at any time, okay? So there's a lot of poetic language here, but really, he's just kind of looking at the way that God presents himself through nature. It says, he makes his angel spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Now, the word angels could also be messengers. The word spirits is the same word for winds, so it could be he makes the winds his messengers. Could be, except for, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of that brings the context to say that it was talking about angels. So he makes his angels spirits. They are spirits, but they can take form when they need to. We look at them through scripture, just showing up. In some places eating, when they visited Abraham with God, they ate, have solidity. They rolled away, one rolled away a stone that was sealing the tomb. It tells us in Job that during creation, all the angels sang. It must have been something to hear. See, and I'm looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth because we missed all of this stuff. There's not even any good video on it. You know, there's no way for us to see what really happened when he said, let there be light, or when he brought the land up out of the sea, or when he just poof and there's birds everywhere. I mean, and if there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and at that point we'll have glorified bodies, I got to think we'll be around to watch it, right? Will we be singing too? Hopefully with a better voice than I have now. Kimmy was telling me that accidentally the microphone was on and picked me up singing the other day, so we'll have to expunge that from the computer. But I'm looking forward to the time when people won't run screaming when I sing. It says, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Job chapter 38, when God shows up on the scene to question Job after Job had ranted on for a long time, he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? All right, who is this who's opening his mouth and doesn't know what he's saying? He tells him to gird up thy loins like a man. In other words, put on your big boy undies. For I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding. When I laid the foundations, the way everything is hung there, I mean, it just hangs in the sky. We've seen pictures from outer space. Our planet just is there. It's just hanging out in the sky, spinning, moving, that it should not be removed. You think about the logistics even in that. Our Earth is moving. Do you know how fast the Earth is spinning right now? You don't, but I do because I looked it up online. 67,000 miles an hour. Don't even feel it, do you? Not even a shake. But then that's not just spinning. It's revolving around the sun. The sun and the planets around it are revolving around through our galaxy at 562,500 miles an hour. So that not only are we spinning and circling, the whole thing is spinning, and then that whole galaxy is bombing around the universe at about 1,300,000 miles per hour. Now, you just think about all that's laid up in this. You ever been, of course you have, you've been to the garage before to get your tires changed, and they got to mount those things. They have computers now that do it really quick. I like the older machines where they'd actually spin it for a while to see if it wobbles, because it has to be perfectly balanced. Or if not, once you get on the road, so they'll spin it for a while and then take a little piece of lead and pound it in one spot so that it'll get the balance right. You got to have everything balanced just right in order for it to spin. Imagine a planet spinning at 65,000, 67,000 miles per hour. And yet it's designed in such a way that you don't even feel a wiggle, right? We will. In the last days, it talks about in Isaiah 24 that the earth's going to reel to and fro like a drunk, almost like a top, you know, when it starts to wind down. It spins real good, and then as it starts to wind down, you start to get that wobble. In fact, Bob was sending me links today to the magnetic field is shifting around the earth. As one airport down in Tampa, they just had to shut down because they've got to change all the runways because magnetic north is moving, and it keeps going off and off. I forget, 14, 15 degrees off of true north now. But so they have to change runways because they don't match up with what the instruments are going to tell the pilots when they're coming in, so they have to repaint them again. So things are shifting, and at some point, it may just go whoop, and we might be warm all the time in Florida. You could be. I mean, who knows what it's going to be like. That's what I'm hoping for personally. And then our investment in mainland will really pay off when that happens. But he laid the foundations of the earth. And then you covered it with the deep as with a garment. It's almost like God was playing dress up with the planet. He took it, okay, we've got this big ball, let's put some water on it. And the waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. When he first created and he put the water on the earth was completely submerged. If our planet, you know, is not smooth, right? There's mountains and there's trenches. And if you were to smooth the planet out, there would be enough water on the face of the planet to cover the whole planet about a mile deep, like 6,000 feet of water over the whole globe. But because there's real low spots and real high spots, the water goes in its place. Originally, it was covered. And he said that it turned not again to cover the earth. We know one time he did completely flood the earth and then promised afterwards he'd never do it again. But there's a lot of water. I mean, do you know how much water it is? I do because I looked it up. You can find anything online. How do we live without the internet? And it's on there, so it must be true. 326 quadrillion gallons of water. That's million trillion, billion billion, million trillion quadrillion. It's a lot of water covering the planet. God put it on there. And then he put it in the low spots and the high spots. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills, that they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. He used the water to take care of the animals, take care of the people. He came up with a hydrological cycle. I mean, in Job chapter 36, Elihu is talking about God, his greatness. He says, behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can number of his years be searched out. For he makes the small drops of water, and they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. And can any understand the spreading of the clouds? I mean, who can understand even the hydrological cycle in order to keep recycling this water, purify it, give us what we need? It's amazing. And it gives drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Think about the logistics involved with coming up with your own planet. You know, I've got a planet and I'm going to come up with a whole bunch of creatures. I mean, we're pretty preoccupied with the just under 7 billion humans that there are. But we're a drop in the bucket. There's around 11 million species, they estimate. Ants. They estimate that at any given time, there's somewhere between 10 and 100 quadrillion ants alive. And it's just the ants, you know, and you have all of these other things. Imagine trying to figure out how they'll be watered, how they'll be fed, how you provide enough for everything. But he laid it all out. By them, the fowls of heaven, in verse 12, shall have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. I mean, Thanksgiving dinner, just planning Thanksgiving dinner when you got some people coming over and getting all the food ready at the right time, right, and having it all done at the same time and be able to be served and have enough food, because you don't want to overdo it. I mean, we did the Skeet and Teach a year or so ago, and we didn't know how much to plan for, so we had, what, 50-something guys there for that, and we bought a 135-pound pig that we roasted and like 75 pounds of steak and all this other stuff, and we had so much food left over, it was almost criminal. And then you think about when he provided for the Israelites, 2 to 3 million of them for 40 years in the desert, the logistics of getting them food and water, raining it from heaven every day. But even that is nothing compared to the zillions of creatures that he takes care of every single day. That's why in Matthew chapter 6, it says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. He knows all of that. If he can take care of the ants and all those other things, he can take care of that. And so seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Verse 14 says he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. I mean, if you ever wondered if there was an animal, if there was a God, all you have to do is look at the cow. That is like the closest thing to the perfect animal. You get milk. You get cream. You get butter, which you can use in cream. You can use to make ice cream out of this thing. Steak, hamburger, leather. I mean, it's got it all. If it grew like potatoes, if it had like potatoes for years, it would be the perfect animal. You get the whole meal. But and then it eats grass. It turns grass into all of that. And when it's done with it, it makes fertilizer so it can grow more grass. I mean, the thing is, it's just a marvel of engineering. It says he makes the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man. We get vegetables too, that he may bring forth fruit out of the earth. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And oil to make his face to shine. And bread which strengthens man's heart. You know, the wine. I mean, you look at Jesus' first miracle. He turned water into wine. Wine symbolizing joy in the scripture, because a little bit of wine usually makes you pretty happy. The problem with most anything is a little bit can be good, too much can be pretty bad. You know what it says in Proverbs 23? Who has woe? And the answer to all of these things is the person who's into wine. Who has woe? Person drinking a lot of wine. Who has sorrow? person drinking wine. Who has contentions, the fighting, comes from who hath babbling? You have any that babbling drunk or been a babbling drunk? Who hath wounds without cause? You ever have those days, hopefully old days, when you were drinking and you woke up and you had bruises and you had bumps and you're thinking, where did that come from? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright, because at the last, in the end, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Beer goggles are in the Bible. And I mean, and strange men, it's not just guys, okay? Your judgment goes way down. It's just the opposite. You drink and you think you're smarter and you're more witty and you're more attractive and you're stronger. And instead, you're stupider and less intelligent, uglier, uncoordinated. He says, your heart will utter perverse things. That's why at the end of Proverbs, the prophecy that Solomon's mom taught him, she says, give not your strength to women or to thy ways to that which destroys kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment. It could be a bad thing. You know, the Bible does not teach you should never have a drink of wine. I can't. You might have the liberty to do that, but I would encourage you to be very careful with your liberty, because some people stumble badly at it. I know way too many people whose lives are wrecked, and kids that have been hurt, and wives that have been hurt, and husbands that have been hurt because someone got into the wine. Not just wine. It says he gave oil to make his face to shine and bread which strengthens a man's heart. But even like the wine, too much bread, too much oil, and it can stop your heart, clog your arteries up. You know, if your oil is wrung out of a pizza or dripping off of a cheeseburger. And so the trees of the Lord, in verse 16, are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he's planted. There were some awesome trees in Lebanon. David procured them. Solomon used them in building of the temple. Some of them would grow to be a couple hundred feet high. Awesome trees. And I assume all it's going to be new heavens and new earth. We'll get to see some of those. There really aren't too many of those left. They take a couple thousand years to grow. That's why. But in them it says, where the birds make their nests, as for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. It's interesting, because the way all of this is laid out, there's a plan. God has been said as the great economist, and that he doesn't let anything go to waste. You remember, and you guys ever read Little House on the Prairie or some of the Frontier series, you look at how they lived when times were hard, they didn't waste anything. You know, they would slaughter an animal and they would use every bit of it. They're making pickled pig's feet, cow tongue, hogshead cheese, made out of brains, tripe, the lining of a stomach. I mean, who thought, you know, I bet we could eat that. I mean, I bet there's something we could do with it. I remember working with a woman, and she said when she was little, they were poor. They lived out between Lee and Lincoln, and they would eat raccoon. Now, if a raven won't eat it on the side of the road, you got to think it's not real good. And apparently with a raccoon, the fat is nasty, nasty. But if you can get the fat off of the meat, and so they used to have an outdoor vat, and they would boil a raccoon for like 3 or 4 days until all the fat separated off from the meat, and then you could eat the meat. I'm thinking, how hungry do you have to be to eat roadkill? But, well, God is a great economist, and he doesn't waste anything. And so he'll make the trees, and oh, it's a home for the birds. Oh, he'll carve out the rocks, and oh, it's a home for the conies. Oh, he'll, everything has a purpose. Everything works together. You know, if you ever watch any of those nature shows, you look at the shark, right? And you've got this nasty, flesh-eating thing with teeth upon teeth upon teeth, and it'll eat about anything except for it doesn't eat the pilot fish, right? The pilot fish is the one that lives in among its teeth and eats the junk out of the shark's teeth to keep its mouth healthy. So it won't eat the pilot fish because the pilot fish help out the shark. And there's another one, too. It's called the remoran. And it actually attaches to the shark's belly and eats all the parasites and stuff off of it to keep it healthy. If you believe in like an evolution of things, what cleaned the shark's teeth before the pilot fish? What did the pilot fish eat before the shark? What did the things that were eaten off the shark's belly live off of before there was a shark? Or how did the shark survive without something to eat? I mean, all of these things are intertwined. They're codependent. They need each other. Everything has a home. Well, almost everything. In Luke chapter 9, verse 58, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That phrase is used again in John chapter 19 when Jesus is hanging on the cross and it says he gave up the ghost, bowed down his head. It's laid down his head. "I have no place to lay my head," until he was on the cross and then he left this world. He laid down his head. And I don't think you and I have homes like, we make homes, but they're temporary dwellings. Like, we're designed to not be for this place. We're supposed to be like Abraham, who was just passing through. He was a sojourner in the land of promise. He lived in tents, set up altars everywhere, and he lived in a tent. But he never settled down. He was just passing through. And I think you and I, that's the way life is supposed to be. It's not our home. I was chatting online with someone who has a friend out in the Midwest, and over the Christmas holiday, the New Year's, they lived on a farm, and their 16-year-old son was working on the farm, and the string from his hoodie got caught in the manure spreader, and 4 seconds dead, 16 years old. And he was a Christian kid, and his parents got to share at his funeral, and it was a good thing the Lord used it. But when you see a parent burying a child, you and I know that there's something not right in the world, that it's not meant to be that way, that there has to be a better place. It makes me long for heaven. You know, I look at that verse in Revelation where it says, "There'll be no more death, and there'll be no more pain, and God will wipe away every tear." I don't think we're supposed to be at home. The animals are at home here. The birds are at home here. Everything can make a nest and have a home, but you and I, we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, like Abraham. It says in verse 19, "He appointed the moon for seasons, and the sun knows is going down." You have the months and the weeks are marked out by the moon. A lot of the feasts in Israel were lunar-based feasts. They had a lunar-based calendar, the sun marking the time and the days. And you see all that. You see that, okay, there's order in this. The sun goes up, it comes down. There's a natural cycle of time. There's a natural cycle of the planets and of all of those things. And you and I should see that and expect order. We should expect to see things decent in order, like you said in 1 Corinthians 14, that God is not a God of confusion. I think it's one of the great motivations for science, that we should expect to see things working out. We should expect to find design as we look into things, which, lo and behold, what do we find? Design. He says, "You make darkness, and it's night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God." Even the food chain isn't random. The lions come out and seek their meat from God. Do they pray, "Lord, Lord, please help me to find a tasty, fat, slow gazelle today, Lord"? Do they give thanks when they run down the zebra? I don't know. The scripture says they're seeking their meat from God. The sun arises, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. It's almost like shift work, and then men come out. See, the animals work at night, they get all their stuff, but then when men come out, they go hide. Man goes forth unto his work, to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. You know what a manifold is in a car, right? Some of you guys do. Manifold is like multi-ported. It's the place where multiple things come out of the engine block. And manifold, multiple. Manifold are your works. The more we look and the more we learn, the better our telescopes get, the better our microscopes get, the more we find. I seem to remember when I was young, the science that I was taught, a lot of stuff was just kind of blobby. You know, when they showed the cells, they were just kind of like blobs of cell. When they showed the atoms, they were just sort of like chunks of round things. But what we find, the closer we look, the more stuff is there. You know, and then we discover DNA in the cells, and we're blown away at the information possibilities. How manifold are your works? I was reading an article on DNA storage, people looking into using DNA-type structures for storing information. We live in a digital world, and we use a lot of terms that we don't even think about. I bet most of you probably, you use the terms, but you don't know what they mean necessarily when it comes to computers especially. You talk about RAM and hard drives and meg and kilo and gig and terabyte. Oh, I got a terabyte drive. Do you really understand how all of that works? Of course not. But you get bonus tonight. Not only do you get a Bible study, but I think it's neat. A bit is the smallest amount of information. It's like a light switch. It's either off or on. And you can use multiple bits put together into a byte, 8 of them, and then one byte has the potential to represent a character. And depending on the combination of scripture, it switches its which character is which. So when you hear someone talk about a byte, it's just 8 little bits of information. And one byte can represent one letter out of the alphabet. A kilobyte is kilo being 1,000 or 1,024, actually. A kilobyte is 1,000 bytes. We talk about K, not very often because everything's in meg now, but K, kilobytes, 2 kilobytes will represent about a typewritten page of text. A page of encyclopedia that's really packed, that's about 10 kilobytes. A megabyte is 1,000 kilobytes, or 1,000,000, or a million bytes. 1 megabyte of storage will represent about, a small novel can be represented by about a megabyte. 2 megabytes is a high-resolution photograph. 5 megabytes will hold the complete works of Shakespeare, or 30 seconds of video. 100 megabytes will hold 3 feet worth of books on a shelf. Then you get to a gigabyte. A gigabyte is 1,000 megabytes, which is 1,000 kilobytes, which is 1,000 bytes. A gigabyte, the amount of information a gigabyte can store will represent typewritten pages that would fill up the bed of a pickup truck. 1 broadcast quality movie is about a gig. 2 gig will represent 20 yards of books on a shelf. 20 gigabytes and you can record the audio of all of the works of Beethoven. And 50 gigabytes will do a whole library floor of books on the shelves. Then you get to terabyte. Terabyte is 1,000 gigabytes, which is 1,000 megabytes, which is 1,000 kilobytes, which is 1,000 bytes. So a terabyte. Now we're getting portable drives that are 1 terabyte, 2 terabyte. That's kind of what consumer range is right now. 1 terabyte will hold all of the X-ray films in a large technological hospital. 1 terabyte will hold, if you were to take 50,000 trees, turn them into paper, and print on them all. 2 terabytes would be an entire academic research library. 10 terabytes will hold the printed collection of the U.S. Library of Congress. That's terabytes. The next level after that is the petabyte, which is 1,000 terabytes, which is 1,000 gigabytes, which is 1,000 megabytes, you know. A petabyte, 2 petabytes will hold all of the U.S. academic research libraries, all of them. 200 petabytes will hold all of the printed material in the world. In 2 petabytes. The next level up is an exabyte, and there's 1,000 petabytes in an exabyte, 1,000 terabytes in a petabyte, you know, down the line. The only thing they had for an example of an exabyte is 5 exabytes would hold all of the words ever spoken by every human being that's ever lived. Okay, that's an exabyte, 5 exabytes. Well, I saw this article on DNA storage. Because you know at the center of every one of your cells there is DNA strand, which is encoding information. And DNA, we have found, is one of the most dense storage schemes in the world. So much so that scientists are looking at using DNA-type encoding to store information. The possibility of storing vast amounts of data in a small space is probably the most alluring benefit of DNA computing. Think how much information is stored in the individual DNA of every human. After all, you're unique, just like the other 6 billion people on the planet. So how much non-biological data might be stored? One DNA sequence might represent one byte of information. You know what a byte is? We just looked at that. You can store potentially an exabyte. Remember, 5 exabytes, every word ever spoken by every human that's ever lived. You could potentially store an exabyte of information in one drop of water using DNA type encoding. 1 gram of DNA, which when dry would occupy the volume of approximately 1 cubic centimeter, can store as much information as approximately 1 trillion CDs. Indeed, the entire contents of the internet actually could be stored in a drop of water. Using the thing at the center of your cells that just so happened to automatically come there by itself with no help from anyone at all, it just evolved from lightning striking goo, and all of a sudden you have something that scientists are trying to copy. Crazy. O Lord, how manifold are thy works? And how much more awesome is he? And this is just the stuff we found so far in the last few years. The earth's full of your riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein all things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. I don't know what freaks me out more, the stuff swimming innumerable or the stuff creeping innumerable. I mean, the lobsters are at the bottom, creeping. They're pretty much big sea bugs. They're like the cockroach of the sea. They eat all the dead stuff, and we eat those. I don't like the sea. Scares me a bit. Lakes are okay, but there's big stuff in the ocean, you know? Both small and great. I mean, the largest creature that we know about in the ocean is the blue whale. The biggest one of those went about 375,000 pounds, about 110 feet long. Swimming, brushing my feet when I'm treading water. And those are nice. The ones with the big teeth are the ones that freak me out. There go the ships. That's us. And there's that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. You read Job 41 with Leviathan. It's a nasty-sounding thing. It's big teeth. It's got scales. It says it breathes fire. And then it says, these wait all upon thee, that you may give them their meat in due season. Isn't it interesting if there's 10 million, 11 million species and all of these creatures and all of these things are asking God for their meat, they're waiting on God for their provision. Of all of the creatures that have ever been made, we have the distinction of being the only one that ever looks at God and says, no, no. And yet we're still on the planet. Other things have gone extinct, and we're still here. Makes me say, great is thy grace. That thou givest them that they gather, thou openest thine hand, they're filled with good. You hide your face, and they're troubled. You take away their breath, and they die and return to their dust. You know, Belshazzar was rebuked by Daniel because he didn't glorify. He says, the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. You remember that's when the hand wrote on the wall and told him, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting because you haven't glorified the God in whose hand your breath is. You send forth your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. You know, biblical meditation is very different than worldly meditation. The worldly meditation is focus in on yourself, empty yourself, focus in on yourself, om, get to know yourself. And then maybe if you're lucky, you'll get to the bottom and find out that it's your heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Biblical meditation, on the other hand, is ingesting God's word, focusing on the Lord, being like that cow that I think is so awesome, that will take something into the Lord, chew on it for a while, swallow it, suck some nutrients out of it, and then decide, you know, there's more to be had there, and burf it back up and chew on it some more and put it in another stomach. That's biblical meditation, where you're focusing on his word, when you're focusing on him and who he is, and instead of on yourself, ridding yourself of self and dwelling on the Lord. He says, that will be sweet, and I'll be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. And then bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Seems like the right thing to do, huh? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much Father, that you are awesome and that your works begin to show us how awesome you are. We long for the day, Lord, when we will have the bodies we need to be able to be in your presence. And we look forward to the day when we can see you create again. When we pray that you would do the work in us now that needs to happen. Help us to praise you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.